So we come to our final reflection on the encyclical, and I've entitled it, We Can Choose to Change. Throwing up our hands in faced by such a massive and very complex area as ecology is, there's something I can do, there's something you can do, and we can change. We can find through grace an ecological conversion, and we can't do more than that, and where that leads us we can only know as it opens up. The icon you're looking at is actually written by Michel Vasse, the director of our retreat centre here. It's one of the things she does, and it's rather beautiful. I think she's done quite a few. I think it takes her a year to do one because it's very slow process and she needs time to do it. And I put it there because Mary is a particularly good model of someone who chose to change in the surprises and joy and sorrow of her life. We're all given all the grace we need to do the will of God. It's my statement for heaven's sake, but I don't think it can be argued with. All of us are given all the grace we need to do the will of God. Not to do what we want or think we should do, but to do the will of God. Laudato Si, number 105, reads, there's a tendency to believe that every increase in power means an increase in progress itself, an advance in security, usefulness, welfare and vigour, an assimilation of new values into the stream of culture, as if reality, goodness and truth automatically flow from technological and economic power as such. The fact is that contemporary man has not been trained to use power well, because our immense technological development hasn't been accompanied by a development in human responsibility, values and conscience. Each age tends to have only a meager awareness of its own limitations. And he continues, it's possible that we do not grasp the gravity of the challenges now before us. The risk is growing day by day that we will not use our power as we should. In effect, power is never considered in terms of the responsibility of choice, which is inherent in freedom. Since its only norms are taken from alleged necessity, from either utility or security. But human beings, says our Pope, are not completely autonomous. Our freedom fades when it's handed over to the blind forces of the unconscious, of immediate needs, of self-interest, of violence. In this sense, we stand naked and exposed in the face of our ever-increasing power, lacking the wherewithal to control it. We have certain superficial mechanisms, but we can't claim to have a sound ethics, a culture and spirituality genuinely capable of setting limits and teaching clear-minded self-restraint. And later in number 205, he writes, human beings while capable of the worst, are also capable of rising above themselves, choosing again what is good, and making a new start, despite their mental and social conditioning. We are able to take an honest look at ourselves, to acknowledge our deep dissatisfaction, and to embark on new paths to authentic freedom. And that's the topic of this last presentation, authentic freedom. No system can completely suppress our openness to what is good, true, and beautiful. Or our God-given ability to respond to God's grace at work deep in our hearts. I appeal to everyone throughout the world not to forget this dignity which is ours. No one has the right to take it from us. Our authentic freedom. And I think often we take it from ourselves. There's the painting that I've presented a lot during this retreat of John and the beloved disciple. If we look at Jesus at the beloved disciple. If we look at Jesus there, he is God's perfect human word. He's a symbol of the divine word, of the self-giving, transcendent God. And the beloved disciple, that's you. Communion in the love spirit that unites Jesus and God. The beloved disciple is a symbol of the divine love communion of the self-giving transcendent God. That communion of the beloved disciple with Jesus realizes for each of us God's creating word. There's a necessary link, it seems to me, between living a moral life and the exercise of freedom. Jesus doesn't praise the man who buried his talent for fear that he might lose it. Jesus wants us to live and live to the full. We're to dare to live and to learn to love through the exercise of our God-given freedom. Our freedom can be restricted by others. It can be restricted from within. Freedom is always an achievement, the fruit of a life of courageous decisions. We're not born free. The song tells us that. We have achieved in a life of heroic virtue, really, and faith. And freedom is the fruit of that. And we can be helped to it by our parents and teachers and each other. But it, as I've written there, I think it's true. Freedom is always an achievement, the fruit of a life of courageous decisions. In John's Gospel, we hear Jesus say, if you continue in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Very truly I tell you, this is John chapter 8, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave doesn't have a permanent place in the household. The Son has a place there forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And that's the freedom we're praying for. Paul reminds us that Jesus has set us free free from all that would inhibit us from living life to the full, and free to live a beautiful, moral life following Jesus' example and enabled by the gift of Jesus' Spirit. The Spirit that is experienced within the Christian community and in the heart of believers. So I'll reflect with you for a few moments on what possibly, I would think even probably, are the first words of the New Testament. Excuse me. There was a habit, I had it myself, because I learned from scholars, of course, where people suggested that the first letter to the Thessalonians, written about the year 50, and from Corinth to Thessalonica, was the earliest letter of Paul. I studied this at immense length. That doesn't mean I've achieved the truth of it, but I think certainly a powerful argument can be made for the fact that it's Galatians that is the earliest, and it's as early as 48 AD, prior to the assembly in Jerusalem. And I won't argue that with you now, but it is in my commentary if you want to look it up. So we might be reflecting on the earliest words of the New Testament, and this is what Paul says to the community in central southern Turkey today, but Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the point, who gave himself for our sins. So he gave himself every day, particularly on the cross. He gave himself for our sins. Why? To set us free from this present evil age, from all the negativity that was around them then as now. Set us free from that, according to the will of our God and Father, in whom the glory be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul sees it as God's will that Jesus came precisely to set us free. Paul's core experience was of being loved by Jesus, by the risen Christ. He gave himself. Paul experienced that in his own life and, of course, in his ministry all the time. Only God's love, the love of Christ poured into our hearts by his Spirit, has the power to transform the world. Only God's love can do it, and surely we have reflected on the Pope's encyclical long enough now to see that that's promised, that's a given. Because your sons, and I don't think we can put sons and daughters there, or children, we have to keep sons. Because the point Paul is making, as often in his letters, it's not about male and female, it's not about our relationship with the Father, which as sons and daughters we are, depending on our male or female. He's now talking about our identification with the Son. It's a different statement, don't lose it. So we're all sons, whether they're male or female, it's irrelevant. We're all Christ. Because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, experiencing Jesus' faith, hope, and love. Because you're living his life. He's living in you. And again, still in the Galatians, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. The so-called Judaizers are going where Paul has been on his journey, and they're telling them, no, Paul didn't, that's not enough, you've got to become a Jew, you must be circumcised, you must be faithful to the culture of Jesus, etc., etc., etc. And Paul's saying, stop, you don't do that, you're free to be yourself, your own culture, for God's sake. In Christ Jesus, he says, the only thing that matters, a great statement, is faith working through love. There is no other faith than one works through love. And that's where James and Paul would have been in absolute agreement. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. Galatians 5, 6. Still, chapter 5 of Galatians, he's full of this. It's the earliest letter, and he's trying to say, hey, you're made to be free. You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. But don't use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves of one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. In a later letter written to the people of Corinth, about 55 or something AD, Paul wrote, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Nowhere else there. And to the Romans he wrote, your sanctification is the fruit of your having been freed from sin, meaning freed from the tracks that are going nowhere, dead ends, distraction, waste, free to find the way to live. So your sanctity, you're becoming holy, is the fruit of your having been freed from sin. You're now enslaved to God, a prisoner of love. And again to the Romans, thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That's what you're looking for, to obey. Slave does look to the hands of the master or mistress to do whatever is required. We're looking to God, listening and following. Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. It's a favorite text of all this freedom. You have been set free from bondage to decay to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And now let's look at James's beautiful Jewish Christian letter. Those who look into the perfect law, the law of freedom, and persevere, being not hearers who forget, but doers who act, they'll be blessed in all they do. Not hearers who forget, but doers who act. We're free to act. We're free to choose to act. First letter of Peter, as servants of God, live as free people. Don't use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Honour everyone. Love the family of believers. Not only, of course, but love the members of the church, and that love will spread. And in the second letter of Peter, the last book of the New Testament, these false prophets promise freedom, but they are themselves slaves of corruption. People are slaves to whatever masters them. So what's mastering me? What's mastering you? Could it be fear? Could it be it's all too much? Could it be, whatever it is, That's what we're a slave to. And Christ came to free us. Let's come up to date now. Pope John Paul II, who wrote an immense amount, and most of it, probably all of it, is excellent. He was a wonderful mind, and a poetic mind too. Pope John Paul II has some reflections on freedom in his encyclical, which he entitled The Splendour of Truth. What a lovely way of describing it. And he writes this in that encyclical, The Splendour of Truth. Only the freedom which submits to the truth leads the human person to his or her true good. The good of the person is to be in the truth and doing the truth. He also states, freedom itself needs to be set free. It is Christ who set it free. He has set us free for freedom, that we may actually be free, not duck and find something else to hide behind. Freedom is acquired in love, says the Pope. That means in the gift of self. So if you could give your real self, and I could, and we could, then when we consider the ecology, we're in a beautiful position to contribute. Thomas Merton, in The Seeds of Contemplation, talks about freedom from domination, freedom to live one's own spiritual life, freedom to seek the highest truth, unabashed by any human pressure or any collective demand, the ability to say one's own yes and one's own no, and not merely to echo the yes and the no of a state, a party, a corporation, an army, or a system. And we could add, or a religious institution. This is inseparable from authentic religion. It's one of the deepest and most fundamental of human needs, perhaps the deepest and most crucial need of the human person as such. To be free and to take hold of our freedom and risk acting out of it. Of course, with humility and faith and hope and love and prayer. You know, that's what we're talking about. He continues. For without recognizing the challenge of this need, no one can truly be a person. And therefore, without it, we cannot truly be human either. The frustration of this deep need by irreligion, by secular and political pseudo-religion, by the mystiques and superstitions of totalitarianism, have made us humans sick in the very depths of our being. The nation state, and you know I don't know enough to, I'm just giving you my thoughts on it. I think the nation state just led to war, really. Because I identified as being French, German, Irish, English. And then all the young men, of course, have got to cheer for something. It's either football or Britannia rules the waves or whatever nations do. And look at these hordes in the Middle East careering around, all shouting freedom, all shouting the same words. What kind of freedom is that? So we have to find communion. We have to identify as being a human being with our own contribution, which we are grateful for, and listening and welcoming the contribution of others. That was me, I'm sorry, we're reading Thomas Merton, but I hope it's consistent. They've wounded and corrupted our freedom. They filled our love with rottenness, decayed it into hatred. Hatred of the Muslim, hatred of the whatever. They've made us a machine geared for our own destruction. And we're hearing at the moment shocking things coming from some political parties of our own country that are so blind and dreadful. And be that as it may, knowing that, what's going on when people vote for that? Michel Coist, in his book called The Christian Response, writes, "If you are not free for something, you're not really free. For you'll find yourself the plaything of indecision, instability, anxiety. Once you've become detached and a master of yourself, real freedom is the possibility that you have of choosing the good and of resolutely keeping to your choice. Real freedom comes to fulfillment in obedience to God, whose will is mediated to us through the church. Those who have a legitimate authority in our regard, our daily obligations, the ordinary circumstances of our lives. Genuine obedience presupposes genuine freedom, but genuine freedom is created by repeated acts of obedience." And many of us in this group, not all I know, but many of us belong to religious orders, and we've got the absolute grace and privilege of a system of authority that mostly is very beautiful. All we ask is that those with the power and authority listen, and that we listen too. But what we never do is make the decision. We put our point of view humbly, truthfully, clearly, and if it's listened to, someone else actually has the reins, because they've got the common good in mind, which I don't. And so we peacefully say okay, and we say yes. Repeated acts of obedience lead us to real freedom. Now, that's what I've said there is too complex to say in one sentence, forgive me, but there's a value I'm trying to get to there. So let's conclude this reflection on freedom with a statement from St. John Eudes, who died in 1680. He wrote a book called The Admirable Heart of Jesus. It's quoted in the Catholic Catechism, number 1698. There's a lot of lovely quotes in the Catechism, as well as the presentation of our faith. And it links us back to the first point made in this, what I'm offering you tonight. The freedom we long to experience is the freedom of the heart of Jesus given us by his Spirit. And John Eudes writes, "I ask you to reflect on the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is your true head and that you are one of his members. All that is his is yours, his Spirit, his heart, his body and soul, his faculties. You must use all these as your own to serve, praise, love and give glory to God. You belong to Christ as members belong to their head, and so he longs for you to use all that is in you as your own for the service and the glory of the Father. So what can we do? An important principle, I believe, is in Bernard Lonergan's writing in an article or a book he wrote on the philosophy of God and theology. And it's countercultural, but I think if we don't get this, we're going to be like a bird in a cage that can't fly. And it's, oh, I'll just say it. Lonergan says, Jesuit philosopher, and very fine one, the person doesn't come first. Now, say that anywhere in this world culture of ours, and everyone will just laugh you to. Of course, the person is sacred. The person does come first. I, etc. No, he says, the person doesn't come first. What comes first, his word is primordial. The first is the community. It's within community, through the way persons relate, that the individual person emerges. I've never been an individual, neither of you. We were on our mother's placenta, and then we were on our mother's breast, and then we're in our mother's arms, and then we're in our mother and father, etc. We're always in communication with others. An individual alone, you can't survive. And if you build a beautiful community, beautiful people will come out of it. Just, you see that in art, you see it in music, you see it in architecture, you see it everywhere, town planning. So beauty begets beauty. So our aim should be to build a beautiful community, looking for, like Michelangelo looking at that piece of marble we looked at yesterday, looking for the person, but the person will emerge out of a beautiful community. And that happens in religious life as well, of course. If we all go our own way, we've destroyed the community and have no future, of course. So back to Lonergan. The person doesn't come first. What comes first is the community. It's within community, through the way persons relate, that the individual person emerges. And since persons are the product of community, and since the strongest and best of communities is based on love, religious experience and the emergence of personality go hand in hand. So if we're aware of that, the common good, here we are again. If we believe that a healthy community will produce healthy people and be able to integrate strangers into it and with their gifts, then we're building a lovely community, parish community, a lovely Australia, a lovely world. Laudato Si now, the Pope, number 93. Whether believers or not, we're agreed today that the earth is essentially a shared inheritance whose fruits are meant to benefit everyone. For believers, this becomes a question of fidelity to the Creator, since God created the world for everyone. Hence, every ecological approach needs to incorporate a social perspective which takes into account the fundamental rights of the poor and the underprivileged. The principle of, the Pope goes on, the principle of the subordination of private property to the universal destination of goods, and thus the right of everyone to their use, is a golden rule of social conduct and the first principle of the whole ethical and social order. In a way, that's kind of obvious, but we have to make it our own and act on the consequences of it. Pope continues, the Christian tradition has never recognized the right to private property as absolute or inviolable, and has stressed the social purpose of all forms of private property. St. John Paul II forcefully reaffirmed this teaching often, but he quotes this particular one, stating that God gave the earth to the whole human race for the sustenance of all its members, without excluding or favouring anyone. These are strong words, says Pope Francis. And he noted that a type of development which doesn't respect and promote human rights, personal and social, economic and political, including the rights of nations and of peoples, would not be really worthy of the human person. He clearly explained that, quote, the church does indeed defend the legitimate right to private property, but she also teaches no less clearly that there is always a social mortgage on all private property in order that goods may serve the general purpose that God gave them. I know this is known by all of us. It's absolutely fundamental and should be to every political party wanting government. In number 156, the Pope, and in the middle of it he's quoting Gaudium et Spes from the Second Vatican Council, human ecology is inseparable from the notion of the common good, a central and unifying principle of social ethics. The common good is, now quoting Vatican II, the sum of those conditions of social life which allow social groups and their individual members relatively thorough and ready access to their own fulfillment. Clean water, space, dignity, love. Again from the Pope, number 158 of the encyclical. In the present condition of global society, where injustices abound and growing numbers of people are deprived of basic human rights and considered expendable, the principle of the common good immediately becomes logically and inevitably a summons to solidarity and a preferential option for the poorest of our brothers and sisters. This option entails recognizing the implications of the universal destination of the world's goods. But as I mentioned in the apostolic exhortation Evangelii Gaudium, it demands before all else an appreciation of the immense dignity of the poor in the light of our deepest conviction as believers. We need only look around us to see that today this option is in fact an ethical imperative, essential for effectively attaining the common good. And in number 211 of the same encyclical, again Pope Francis, only by cultivating sound virtues will people be able to make a selfless ecological commitment. A person who could afford to spend and consume more, but regularly uses less heating and wears warmer clothes, shows the kind of convictions and attitudes which help to protect the environment. There's a nobility in the duty to care for creation through little daily actions. It's wonderful how education can bring about real changes in lifestyle. If I may break it, of course that's important, but what we tend to do, what I tend to do, I'm sure what you tend to do, to be kind to others, we provide a warmth that we don't need, or we do something so that everyone will be comfortable. In other words, and it's very hard not to, we don't want to be mean, but we get caught. And you know, if you go in any office in the town, it's in the middle of winter and everyone's in their shorts and their short sleeve shirts because it's so blimmin' hot. Total waste. But how do you stop it? Without, what? Education is environmental responsibility, and education in environmental responsibility can encourage ways of acting which directly and significantly affect the world around us, such as avoiding the use of plastic, paper, reducing water consumption, separating refuse, cooking only what can reasonably be consumed, showing care for other living beings, using public transport or carpooling, planting forest trees, turning off unnecessary lights, or any number of other practices. Can you see me blushing like mad? I think I should be. I mean, there it is. They're not big things, but somehow we've got to dare to do them and explain them and hope that whatever. I was going to read to you. I've got a book here which I think is quite useful. It's called Care for Our Common Home, by Bill, I'll try and pronounce it, is it Hoopsch or something? It's H-U-E-B-S-C-H.
Hoopsch.
I couldn't quite hear you, sorry. But it's a tricky word. So, and Trish Hindmarsh. And it's an Australian group reading guide to Pope Francis Laudato Si. And it has in it this little things that people are doing. One of them I was going to read to you, but I don't think I will, from page 18. It's in India, and it's an Australian group, because in India they use kerosene stuff everywhere, and it's like they're smoking 20 cigarettes a day, the pollution, the little people outside the sit farms, and they're giving them the simplest you can, it's not without money, to use the sun rays to use for heating. And there's another common thing in here about teaching a school, a couple of schools in Victoria, I think it is, and they have the little children, which most schools probably do, primary schools, are growing things and watching them grow and helping them feel with the plants and life and so on. But whatever of that, I've come to the end of what I'm offering you, and today's I had two things in mind for this last talk. One is what the Pope stresses is to stress community rather than the individual, and to put our energy into building healthy, intelligent, aware communities. And you only do that by common experience. That's the bottom. Common experience, common understanding, common commitment. So we need to do that, and I know you all agree with that. And the first thing I wanted was, let's not pretend we're not free. Let's dare to be free together and help build this. Help find an ecological conversion and build a beautiful world and stop carelessly, thoughtlessly destroying it.